Well, thank you everyone for inviting me. Thank you to the pastors and the eldership for inviting me to come and share a few words that the Lord has placed on my heart for us all this morning. And despite my Scottish language, I hope that you'll be able to understand me. Easier said than done. But I'm very thankful to be with you all this morning. And the text for my sermon today is very simple. It's just one verse, and we know that verse very well, Romans 8:28. You know it very well. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, for those who have been called according to his purpose. And it's a verse that we all need to have instilled on our hearts clearly every day, every morning as we wake up. And I invite you to just open with me in a word of prayer as we get into God's word together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us once again this morning. We thank you that you're smiling down upon us and protecting us and giving us this opportunity to be with one another again, to look into your word, to seek your will, and to smile upon you, Lord, as we give praise to you. We pray, dear Father, that you will open our hearts and our minds and our ears to what you have to tell us all this morning. And we give our time and we commit ourselves to you. We thank you once again, dear Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. The date was October 14th, 1987. The place was Midland, Texas. The young girl's name was Jessica McClure. She was 2.5 years old, playing in the jungle gym in her parents' backyard, dangling her feet over what appeared to be a harmless 8-inch ground depression. Her aunt had left her only for a few moments, but that's all it took. When young Jessica stood up, she slipped and fell suddenly, and the ground gave way, and Jessica fell 30 feet down an abandoned oil well shaft. Rescuers were dispatched with heavy equipment, and then over the next 58 hours worked feverishly to dislodge her body from that shaft. A small but very strong man named Robert O'Donnell was assigned the responsibility of being the primary rescuer. They began by drilling a parallel shaft next to the original shaft going down 30 feet. And then through sheer rock, they made their way down another 5 feet. After the second shaft had been dug, they lowered this man, Robert O'Donnell, down to its base. And by, he clawed his way through the rock until finally he was able to touch young Jessica. Not only able to touch young Jessica, but to take her vital signs. But as things looked like they were going very well, suddenly what appeared to be tragedy struck. For as he reached for her again, she suddenly slipped further in and deeper down. So they pulled Robert O'Donnell down out of the shaft, and they began to recast their strategy as to how they were going to get her out of this shaft. Standing nearby, the pediatrician said, "We only have a few more hours. Whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. She won't last much longer." So again, they lowered O'Donnell down the shaft and he clawed his way through the dirt on the rock. And as he got close to young Jessica, this time he heard a muted voice coming from above. "O'Donnell, O'Donnell, this time pull hard. You may have to break her in order to save her." So O'Donnell did what the voice told him to do. He pulled hard. But it was difficult for him to pull hard because as he pulled, young Jessica began to cry. He knew he was hurting her, but he kept hearing the voice from above, "You may have to break her in order to save her." And so harder and harder O'Donnell pulled. And in pulling, he damaged one of her toes. But he kept on pulling. He scraped her face and he scraped her head ever so severely because he kept hearing the voice from above, "You may have to break her in order to save her." I'm here to say that every now and again, God pulls on us ever so severely, because he knows there are times when he has to break us in order to save us. Now note that when O'Donnell had successfully pulled young Jessica out of that potential grave, nobody accused him of being a child abuser. Even though she had to get plastic surgery on her face and on her head. Nobody accused him of being overly rough with this child, even though they had to amputate one of her toes. Because somehow they all knew that if he did not scar her, he could not save her. Brothers and sisters, every now and again, God lets the ground underneath give way, and he sends us through something so severe that it will forever scar us. But that scar is necessary to save us. You know, as we ponder the events of calamity, tragedy, and terrorism that we see on the TV or that we read on the internet, we're inclined to ask such questions as, did God cause this? Or maybe because of the implications of the answer, we soften it a little bit. Did God allow it? Now, personally, I've come to believe that neither of these questions is particularly relevant when life crashes beneath our feet. Rather, the question we should be asking is, what is God's purpose in all of this? But to do so means that we may have to think about God in categories that are profoundly different from the pervasive images of God that have shaped our culture and time. Now, there's a book out there by Paul Scherrer called The Word God Sent. And in it, the author gives this challenge. He says, our preaching is often categorized, preoccupied with personal themes like personal happiness, self-fulfillment, satisfying relationships, and successful living. And yet, when one considers the subject matter of the four Gospels, the only conclusion one can arrive at is that Jesus himself said astonishing little about those kinds of things. Instead, the author writes, Jesus addressed himself to those needs which lie at the root of a man's sense of being and anxiety. He, that is Jesus, was forever getting further in and deeper down. And that, the author writes, is never likely to be painless. Jesus was forever getting further in and deeper down, and that is never likely to be painless. And that's exactly what the text we're going to look at does right now. We see God getting further in and deeper down. We want to learn this morning about how God works, more about how God works. And how will we do this? Well, we're going to look at a story. What many have referred to as the greatest Old Testament illustration of Romans 8:28. I just mentioned it before. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, for those who have been called according to his purpose. I want to look at part of the narrative of Joseph this morning. Now, for the our purposes this morning, the story begins at chapter 37 of Genesis. And the aim of this chapter is to do one primary thing. It's to set up a crisis. A crisis that will take 20 years to resolve. 20 years of scarring, of bruising, of breaking and pulling, so that what results at the end is salvation. Salvation not only for the major players in the story, but ultimately, as we shall see if we relate this story to our own lives, salvation for us. And we can watch it all unfold in three major movements. The first of which is in chapter 37, verses 1 to 11. And we can call it a crescendo of hatred. And you say, well, what caused this hatred? Well, four things. Look at the first. Verse 2. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Now, friends, this family of Jacob, the sons of Jacob, the family of Jacob, 12 sons and a daughter, was not the offspring of one woman, but of four. Two wives, two concubines. And to be quite honest about it, in terms of love and affection, the concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah, were at the very bottom of the list. At the very top of the list was the only woman that Jacob ever loved, Rachel. And when God finally opened up her womb, that son, Joseph, became the object of his daddy's greatest affection. And there was no hiding it. As many of you are no doubt aware, that kind of favoritism breeds something into the person who's the recipient of it. A sense of superiority, a sense of self-righteousness, a sense of one's own self-importance. And by, it apparently transfers Joseph into daddy's little tattletale. Look at verse 2. And he brought their father a bad report about them. And of course, well, every well-meaning person says, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Except the Hebrew word translated here, report, suggests the passing along of information slanted intentionally to damage the victim. In other words, this report was designed, calculated to harm. In the worst case scenario, the brothers were innocent of any wrongdoing, and Joseph's report about them was an outright lie. In the better case scenario, where there may have been some truth to this report, Joseph's intention is to spin the facts in such a way as to place his brothers in the worst possible light. Joseph possibly has an exaggerated sense of his own superiority here. Look at the second feature in this crescendo of hatred. Verse 3. Now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Jacob more than any of his other sons. Why? Because he had been born to him in his old age. And I want to say at this point, Jacob, you of all people ought to know better. See, Jacob was his mommy's favorite, remember? His twin brother Esau was his daddy's favorite. We don't have to go into that story of favoritism. Needless to say, that decimated that family for years. But Jacob repeats the failure of his own parents. Now, at this point, the 10 brothers have grown. They're possibly off doing their own thing, taking care of their own family, their own wives, their own children. And then, quite unexpectedly, Joseph shows up. And in time, Jacob and Joseph cultivate this strong bond with one another. They're doing things with one another. Jacob is more indulgent with Joseph. He shows him more affection than he shows to the other brothers. Joseph was his real son, born of Rachel. And the other sons, well, they began to notice. And at first, it doesn't bother them. When he's 2 years old, or when he's 5 years old, or even 10 years old. In fact, it's kind of cute. But when that favoritism continues at 15, 16, 17, and the favoritism intensifies, the bitterness begins to brew. Dad never spent that kind of time with us. He was always too busy in those days. Too busy making things work, making the business work, making money. And before long, the resentment bubbles to the surface and the hatred begins to crescendo. Look at the third feature. At the end of verse 2, and he, Jacob, made a richly ornamented robe for him. Now, many people interpret this as a multicolored robe like in Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. But in all likelihood, scholarship on this indicates that it's more of a long robe with long length sleeves, with the emphasis on the long length sleeves. Something not worn by the typical man on the street. Now, in those days, people, when they were working, wore sleeveless tunics. They didn't have sleeves. And they worked hard in those sleeveless tunics. We still say today that rolling up our sleeves is a metaphor for hard work. On the contrary, somebody shows up at the job site with a long sleeve robe, you know that they're not going to be doing a lot of work. It's Jacob's way of saying, you're management, not labor. And how did the brothers respond to this? Verse 4. When his brothers saw his father loved Joseph more than any of them, they hated him. And how deep did that hatred run? And could not speak a kind word to him. Their eyes never met at the dinner table. Notice the fourth feature as the hatred intensifies. It comes in a pair of dreams. Verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Do you hear the crescendo there? Verse 4, they hated him. They couldn't speak a kind word to him. Verse 5, they hated him all the more. He said to him, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain in the fields when suddenly my sheaf stood and rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Now, Joseph doesn't go as far as to interpret the dream, but again, it's so obvious there's no point. These angry brothers get the point, don't they? Verse 8, his brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more. Why? Well, because of two things. First, because of the robe, yes. But at least that was an indication of his father's favoritism. But now, because of the dream takes their hatred to an all new level. Because the dream may have come from God. And if it came from God, then it was surely prophetic. And this was a purpose of God that they were just not ready to embrace. You reigning over us? They hated all of him all the more because of the dream. And then if that wasn't enough, they said, here's another dream. I had another dream. And we need to say, Joseph, are you out of your mind? Don't you already know that you have created an untenable situation? Why are you exacerbating this? Listen, I had another dream, and the sun and the moon and the stars, they were bowing down to me. When he told this, his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will I and your mother and your brothers actually bow down to the ground before you? Now look at what follows. His brothers were jealous of him. It's the climax of this crescendo of hate. Verse 4, they hated him. Verse 5, they hated him all the more. Verse 8, they hated him all the more. And now verse 11, the idea in Hebrew, they were filled with a violent jealousy. A rage of envy that's liable to spill itself out in violent and destructive action. What a mess this family is. The covenant family. The family through whom God was going to bless the nations. This profoundly dysfunctional family. It's a hopeless triangle, isn't it? The favored boy, the foolish father who doesn't deal with the friction between the brothers and the furious brothers. And where are we in this story? Have we been loved too much or loved too little? Have we not dealt with situations appropriately by just letting them pass so that they brew to incredible proportions? But friends, don't ever let us think that our families may be the only ones with challenges. Don't ever let us think that God cannot bring something good out of a situation like this. He's at work in families like these. Let's look at this crescendo of hatred. It reaches what we can call a climax of hatred. Verses 12 to 30. We're going to go through it really quickly. His brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And so Jacob says, I wonder how the brothers are doing. I wonder if things are still a bit too volatile there. So he says to Joseph, Joseph, come. I am going to send you to them. And this shows again that Jacob has no understanding of the realities of the situation between the brothers.
putting Joseph in this situation, had he only known that the brothers had this severe hatred at this point towards his brother, would he as a father do that if he knew? Or maybe Jacob is just in a sense of denial. That's not that bad anymore. So he sends Joseph off. He sends Joseph off to get his brothers. Very well, he replied. And he said to Joseph, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with your flocks, and bring word back to me. Jacob, have you already forgotten what happened the last time you brought these brothers together? So Jacob goes, Joseph goes, and he's lost. And he arrives in Shechem, and now he's 50 miles away from home. 50 miles away from the protection of his doting father. And he arrived in Shechem, finds a man wandering him around in the fields, and asked the man, what are you looking for? He sees Joseph's lost. Joseph says, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks? And so the man says, verse 17, well, they moved down from here. They're in Dothan. Now keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that Hebron to Shechem is 50 miles, and then from Shechem to Dothan is another 15. So this is a 4 to 5 day journey away from the protection of his father. And when the brothers see him, verse 15, when they saw him in the distance, they plotted to kill him. Now, getting to that point doesn't, usually it takes a long time. But in a very quick span of time, from the time that they saw him to the time that they plotted to kill him was very quick. Let's not forget how deeply they hated him. They want him dead. They want him dead now. It rises to such a fever pitch in verse 19. Here comes that dreamer, they said. Our position is all because of those dreams. Let's get rid of those dreams. What's the best way to get rid of those dreams? How can we thwart this possible purpose of God? Well, we can kill him. We can kill the dreams by killing the dreamer. Verse 20, come now, let's kill him, throw him into one of these cisterns, and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. But when Reuben hears this, he comes and says, Reuben is the one who bears ultimate responsibility, the one who is finally accountable to his father. He comes up with his own scheme. Let's not take his life, he said. Let's not shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. In other words, throw him into the pit, he'll starve to death, and we won't have any blood guilt on our hands. At least that's what they thought Reuben was thinking. His intention, verse 22, was to go back and rescue his brother. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, and they took him and they threw him into the cistern. So they wouldn't kill him, at least not directly. They would just let him starve to death. And by doing so, they'll kill the dream. You see, it's about the dream. You'll not rule over us. And I imagine that this was an exceedingly frightful scene. Joseph fighting to get away, kicking in anger, swinging his arms as they strip him of his robe. And then the anger turns into fear. At that moment, when you realize that the full leverage of your strength is insufficient to stave off the violent advances of the adversary. And defeat moves from possible to likely to unavoidable in the matter of 1 to 2 seconds. And verse 25 shows perhaps the single most revealing expression of their hatred toward him, as they sat down to eat their meal. Let me ask you, have your emotions ever been so wrought that you said, I just can't eat. I just need to be left alone. Or when you've done something so wrong that if anybody found out, the implications are just, you just can't even consider them at the thought of you ever being found out. But when we read of these men tear the clothes off of their 17-year-old brother, throw him in a hole in the ground, leave him there to die, and then turn around and sit down and eat a meal? It's clear that we're plumbing the very depths of human depravity here. But here's the irony. In attempting to kill the dream, these brothers were ensuring that it was going to come to pass. Verse 26 reads this. What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. Let's not have this guilt on our hands. Let's make a little money out of this situation. We'll refrain from a literal death while condemning him to a living death. It's the climax of their hatred. And this is followed quickly with a conspiracy of hatred. Verse 31. Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." So not only do we have a conspiracy of hatred, but a deception of hatred. That robe had been given in great love, torn in great hate, and now employed in great deception. And Jacob is beyond grief. Jacob's grief is beyond anything he's ever known, wondering how he could ever make it through the next day. Have you noticed something conspicuous by its absence here in chapter 37? There's not one mention of God in this chapter. So where is he? Where is God in this? God, it's no wonder you don't have many friends. Look at how you treat the ones you do have. After all, these are supposed to be his people. It's how sometimes we feel, isn't it, when the ground gives way? Or how Joseph felt in that caravan? How we feel when life collapses beneath our feet? God, where are you? I didn't sign up for this. If I knew how it was going to be, if I knew it was going to be like this back then, well, have you forgotten me? Maybe I've sinned one too many times and you've gone away for good. Where is God in all of this? Well, if we look closer, friends, he's right in the middle of it. He's been there all along. The hidden participant in this story, as he most often is. Catch the hint in verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Now, the idea in Hebrew I learned is at the very same time all of this deception and deceit and duplicity was going on, something else was going on somewhere else that would one day make sense of all of this mess that had been caused by hatred and sin. It's enough to make you wonder, is something going on behind the scenes here? We need to understand, brothers and sisters, that how this story fits into the larger story of Genesis and into the larger story of the Bible itself. Because a long time before this, God had made a promise to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then reaffirmed to Jacob. I will send you to Egypt. I'm in Genesis 15 now. Where you will become a vast nation. I will deliver you from that place into the land that I have prepared for you, and you will produce a seed that will bless the nations of the world.
a seed that would reach its ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And right here, Genesis 15 is where it all begins. Psalm 105 says it bluntly. The Lord sent Joseph to Egypt. It's why this story is so compelling, isn't it? Notice in this story, from Genesis chapter 37 to Genesis chapter 50, nowhere in this story will you come across impressive displays of the supernatural. Not one sign, wonder, or miracle in this story. No bells or whistles, no publicity stating that something as great is going to happen, although there's an amazing punchline at the end. But for the time being, it's God's invisible hand. God's hidden hand. Orchestrating everything that has been happening, including the evil, so as to bring about his purposes. It's God's orchestrating hand of providence that we see throughout Scripture. The delicate fingers of an involved God who will at times scar in order to save. And we need to trust him more. We need to stay close to him. So that when we get to those moments when we're most lost, most confused, most in despair, and most inclined to doubt his presence, remember that God's strange purposes are always best interpreted by the experience of another man, much like Joseph. He too was the favorite son of his father. He too was hated by his brothers. He too was sold for a few pieces of silver. He too was left to die. And in so doing, just like Joseph, became the savior for his people, became the savior for the world, became the savior for you and me. And for all of the events that have transpired in our lives, possibly recently, for all of the evil that may have been intended, they are all for God's good purpose. And we need to know him more. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Father, it's so refreshing for our hearts to know that you are with us and that you are for us. You're not a God of formulas or of systems. You're not a genie in a bottle that will just do what we want on demand. You're a God with a purpose. A purpose that is so beyond us that all we can do is yield to it. And it gives us assurance, dear Father, that when the ground gives way, when hostility mounts, when lies encircle around us, everything is for your purpose and is guided by your providential hand. Because you have an agenda of salvation and restoration for your people. And I pray, dear Father, that you would give us clarity of mind to understand this, that everything that happens in our lives by your hand is for your purposes. And that to bring about your purposes, you may scar to save us. And you may break to bless us. And through it all, we will praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.